Would you pray with me now? Lord, I pray that you would edify and strengthen and teach and build up your church this morning in the preaching of your word. I pray that you would guard my heart from every unworthy motive or thought. And may the beauty of your truth, truly enrapture our souls. I pray it in Jesus' name, amen. We know that in some areas, Christians interpret the Bible differently. And has that ever bothered you? Wouldn't it be nice if we all just agreed on every interpretation of the Bible? It's especially the case with respect to the end times. You hear the phrase end times, and that's kind of got a flavor to it now, doesn't it? Therefore, this is especially the case with respect to the book of Daniel. Why would you preach on the book of Daniel? And everyone just disagrees on the book of Daniel. Well, there are many different interpretations of Daniel. There are a lot. There's a sense in which we could divide all the interpretations into just two. Just two. So I'm just simplifying it for you, and it's not really an oversimplification. There's really just two at the end of the day. If you want to give the two categories names, and this is not so important, but if you want to give them names, they would be the Reformed or the Covenantal view on the one hand, and on the other hand, the Dispensational category. Now, if those names don't mean anything to you, and you're like, why are you talking about names like that, then just, you don't have to worry about it. Maybe in a few moments, those names will mean more to you. I did not anticipate talking about this at all during our series on Daniel. I did get about five messages in without saying anything about this. I planned on going all the way through without saying anything about this. I started this week studying and preparing for Daniel chapter 3. But when I began writing the introduction to this message, I felt I needed to go in another direction. In fact, I found myself going, I'm not saying I've got divine inspiration for this. I'm just telling you the process of what happened. My introduction ended up going in this direction. And eventually, I realized I either have to revise this and go in the other direction, or I need to go this way. And after I did pray, and after I thought about it, this is where we're going to go this morning. My desire is to preach positively the meaning of God's word as I understand it, without getting bogged down in all sorts of the differences that sincere Christians have. And so that's what we're going to do. That's what I've been doing. But I think it would be good for you to know where I am coming from and where I am not coming from and why. I have been praying, and when I say I've been praying, I mean I've been praying. Praying focused, persistently praying that this message will give to you a greater insight into the book of Daniel, and not just the book of Daniel, but the whole Bible, and a fuller, richer understanding of the meaning of Daniel. So if you're here this morning, and you would be one who is going to strongly disagree even with what I say, I have been praying that the Lord would change your mind. I also want to say that if there was no one here, if everyone here already agreed, I'd still preach this message because it's beautiful. And if everyone here said, I don't even know what you're talking about, I'd really preach this message because I want you to know what this is about. And I think you'll see it in a wonderful way. So last week, we learned about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And I'm just going to review this briefly because this is really part two of last week, but we're going to take it apart a little. Learn about Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and he dreamed of a great, mighty image of exceeding brightness and frightening appearance. Remember that. This great and mighty image was composed of four metals. We had gold on the top, silver, bronze, and iron. Each of those metals represents four successive kingdoms or world empires. We have Babylon at the top, Medo-Persia, then Greece, and then Rome. But taken all together, remember, this is essential. Taken together, these four kingdoms, four, represent the whole kingdom of fallen man. So we see it put together, and you have this one man image representing the kingdom of fallen man. Well, there's a sense in which this kingdom of man is great and mighty. It even has a certain terrifying glory. If you see the, I think I have another one here. If you see just the glory of this image that's described in Daniel. But for all this power and glory, the image Nebuchadnezzar sees is compromised. The feet. Who builds an image and makes the feet of iron mixed with clay? Well, man does. You can't help it. Because all the great world empires are trying to unite all the peoples of the world into one. But they're no more successful in that than trying to mix iron with clay. They can't do it. The kingdom of man, think about it like this. The kingdom of man as a kingdom is always fundamentally compromised. It's not just Rome. It's Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Because it's never truly one. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he saw a stone cut out from the mountain by no human hand. The stone struck the image on its feet of iron and clay. So there's that. And it broke in pieces the entire image. Not just the feet of iron and clay, of course, the iron, the bronze, the clay, remember the clay is out of order, the silver, and the gold. Those four metals and the clay become like chaff of the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. The kingdom of man is always ready to fall. Always ready to fall. Because of its fundamental weakness. Remember, it's not just the bottom that's weak. Hey, what about the head? Didn't Babylon fall to the Medes and Persians? It fell long ago to the Medes and Persians because it was weak, because it wasn't truly, fully united as the kingdom of man. Then you had the Medes and Persians. They fell too, long ago. And then you have the Greeks, and then they fell to the Romans. They were all weak. Okay, so there's a sense in which it's not just Rome that's weak. The whole kingdom of man is weak. And in the end, the whole kingdom of man finally falls, not because of its own weakness. It's not just, well, if we weren't so weak, that rock wouldn't knock us over. Right? But because of the power of that stone to shatter and break in pieces and then even turn those pieces to chaff that blows away on the wind. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it's this stone that then grows into a great mountain and fills the whole earth. Daniel explains it like this. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people who come after, like the Romans came after the Greeks. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms, Babylon, Greece, Medo-Persia, Rome, and bring them to an end. And it shall stand forever. This kingdom that God's going to build, it's going to do what the other kingdoms couldn't do. It's going to unite all peoples into one. Peoples from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And it will never be left to another people. It will never be destroyed. Now we have the problem. If the fourth kingdom in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is the kingdom of Rome, okay, there's Rome at the bottom, then we can see how it was in the days of the Roman Empire that the God of heaven began setting up his kingdom. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. That's what this is all about. Okay? His kingdom that will never be destroyed when he sent his only son, Jesus, into this world. Jesus is the stone that crushes all that it falls on and that causes all those who fall on it to be broken to pieces. Now, here's the problem. 2,000 years after Jesus came, we see that the kingdom of man is what? Still here. It's still here. Now, when we look at this, we see this stone coming, and when the stone hits it, the image goes away, the mountain grows, and we're like, okay, right? It's done. But we've got the stone hitting the image, and yet the image, the kingdom of man is still here. What are we to make of this? It's existing right alongside the kingdom of God. Well, there are some brothers and sisters, and this is, I'm going to begin with the dispensational understanding. And again, this is really important to the gospel. There are some brothers and sisters who would suggest that we have already gone astray in our interpretation. In other words, I've already said some things that aren't true. What if I said that's not true? Are you being Bereans? Are you watching? Are you watching me? Make sure I don't lead you astray. They would suggest that the stone has not yet struck the image, and that there is no sense at all in which the kingdom prophesied here in Daniel is already here. Did you notice some of the language we're used to? Okay, so rewind, right? We got to rewind. The stone has not yet struck the image. The kingdom prophesied in Daniel is not already here. In other words, when it comes to that kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament, and specifically here in Daniel 2, everything is still not yet. There is no already. So these brothers and sisters speak of two different kingdoms. Yes, the same king, and kingdom has the idea of active rule, not just a territory necessarily, but they do speak of two different kingdoms. Yes, there is a spiritual and heavenly kingdom. We're in a kingdom now, we would say, right? Because Jesus is king, we say he's our king. But it's a spiritual and a heavenly kingdom that Christ is building in his church. But this kingdom that Daniel's talking about, that stone there that grows into a mountain, that kingdom is a fundamentally different kingdom that's entirely future. There is no already. Okay. As opposed to the more spiritual heavenly kingdom that's centered in the church, this future kingdom is more physical, it's more ethnic, it's more earthly, centered in the nation of Israel, not so much in the church, in the nation of Israel. Do you see how when we introduce two kingdoms, there's no longer any tension between an already and a not yet? Are you seeing that? When people today, I mean, I could still say already and not yet, like I'm already saved, but I'm not yet glorified. So people can use that. But you have to understand, when people use already, not yet language, what we're saying is that the kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament is already here and not yet here. But now we see with this, the tension has completely gone away. So all this talk about already, not yet, poof, there's no tension. It's gone. When we do this, when we deny any sense in which that kingdom prophesied in Daniel is already here, we're forced to insert a gap into Daniel's prophecy. Maybe you've already seen that. So let me try to explain this. These brothers and sisters, and it's a difficult thing because as you will understand, I believe that this view is ultimately deadly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I also believe that I have genuinely beloved and dear brothers and sisters that hold this view. I'm not going to pretend either side is not true. I'm not going to pretend that I don't think this view is not fatal to the gospel. If I didn't say that, I would not be honest with you. I would be a hypocrite. At the same time, I also want to make it abundantly clear. I once held this view. And I was a believer. So these brothers and sisters believe that the kingdom that God sets up will follow immediately after the fourth kingdom in Daniel's vision. So, okay, we've already got that, so let's go to the next one. So there's the stones. See, when does the kingdom come? When does God's kingdom come? Well, Rome comes immediately following Rome. It strikes the feet. And yet Rome has already fallen a long time ago, if you look at the history books. And according to this view, the kingdom of God, the kingdom that God sets up, has not yet been set up. Rome has fallen. The kingdom hasn't been set up. Rome has fallen already. The kingdom has not been set up. It's still entirely future. So what does that require us to do? It requires us to insert in Daniel, and brothers and sisters, everywhere in the Old Testament you have to start inserting this prophetic gap. That we call it. So I know that looks a little funny, but that's what we have to do. So the image has a bunch of space between that and the feet. We have this prophetic gap. In other words, the kingdom that we are part of today is not the kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament, brothers and sisters. It's not that kingdom. But a different kingdom never foretold by the Old Testament prophets. You could put in that gap area, different kingdom. The church, the spiritual heavenly kingdom. Therefore, what we're living in now is this prophetic gap in which when it comes to that kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament, nothing is already, everything is not yet. Do you feel the weight of that? Nothing is already when it comes to that kingdom. Everything is not yet. So, when the prophesied kingdom does finally come, when God sets up his kingdom, how can we say that it replaces the Roman Empire? If the Roman Empire already fell a long time ago. Now that we've inserted the prophetic gap, we must also assume that at the end of this gap, the Roman Empire will come back. It will be revived in some form or another, however that's explained. In some way, the Roman Empire is revived so that it actually is this revived Roman Empire that's ruling the world when Christ returns. So you see there's the stone, the feet that are there. It's in connection with this dispensational, if you want to know what dispensational is in its classic form, this is it, part of it. It's in connection with this gap view that we have a lot of speculations about the two legs. Okay, the two legs representing when Rome divided into East and West, and a lot of speculation about the 10 toes. What do those 10 toes represent? A confederation, it's often said, of 10 nations that grows out of the territory once covered by the Roman Empire. Okay, so, and what they would say is that it's in the days of those kings, Daniel says, but we would insert, it's in the days of those future, still future, 10 kings. If I could get up there and look at those 10 toes. In the days of those 10-toe kings of the revived Roman Empire, that's when the kingdom will be set up. And not before then. We are not in the kingdom. The kingdom has not come. It's not already at all. It's all not yet. Okay. So, we have a lot of that speculation then. One common result of all this is that there can be a lot of speculations about, this is what often happens, about the European Union and the end times, about the war in Iraq. I mean, there was a whole slate of books that came out when we were at war in Iraq. Remember that? The war in Iraq and the end times. The deep state and the end times. And basically every modern geopolitical event, anything you read about happening on the world stage in the news, you can work to fit into ideas and guesses about the end times. Y2K and the end times. Every manner of conspiracy theory. Conspiracy theories are perfect for dispensationalism in when it's taken to this extreme. And the end times. Basically, what the dispensational gap theory often results in is attempts to explain current events and how they're all working and aligning and fitting together for that revived Roman Empire, of however we want to describe it. And so we're past the time when prophecy conferences used to be the thing. I mean, prophecy conferences were huge. Interpreting the signs of the times. Back in the Second World War, when Germany signed their non-aggression pact and treaty, a surprise to the world, but they signed it with the USSR. Many of the dispensationalists were saying, there's the supposed treaty between Gog and Magog in Revelation. 2 years later, Germany attacked Russia, so that didn't work out. But this is what happens over and over and over again, and we're somehow, for some reason, Christians many times are drawn to this. Connected very intimately with this gap view, or this two-kingdom view. Is this making sense? You've got the gap, and there's the two kingdoms, because there's a kingdom in the gap. It's the spiritual church kingdom. And then down here, you've got the stone kingdom that God's going to set up, which comes later. Connected with this is the belief in a rapture of the church that is separate. I believe in the rapture of the church. I have to. The Bible teaches it. But the belief in a rapture of the church that is not, I don't just have to, I want to, that's separate from Christ's visible second coming in glory. This was taught extensively for a number of years. Still is, but not so extensively. But in other words, why is this secret rapture of the church separate from the second coming? Why is that taught? Well, because before the prophesied second kingdom can come, before you can have that kingdom come, you have to get rid of the middle kingdom. You have to get rid of the first kingdom out of the way, get it out, rapture. You've got that out. And now the second kingdom can come. I would suggest to you that the secret rapture is not ultimately rooted in any passage of Scripture, but in this dispensational system of a gap of two kingdoms. Also, intimately woven together with this prophetic gap view is this belief that in the prophesied kingdom that's still to come, you know what's going to happen there? God will be pleased with a rebuilt physical temple. In we believe that the temple, there's no sense in building a physical temple because we are the temple. Christ is the temple. The church is the temple, right? The New Jerusalem will be the temple, not yet. So we're not going to go out and build a temple, are we? But according to this view, one day God will be pleased once again with a rebuilt physical temple and with all the worship that goes on in that temple, including he will be pleased to be worshipped by animal blood sacrifices again. God will be pleased with that. I believe there are fatal, fatal flaws in this view. Flaws that worked out consistently are ultimately fatal to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I put that on the next page, on the bottom of the next page. When you get there, you can put it in there if you want. I'm going to skip it when we get there. This is not, it's difficult to make sure that we really do separate. When I talk with a dispensationalist brother or sister, we can dialogue. I can disagree, and they're going to disagree with me. When I preach, I'm going to preach that I believe it is a dangerous teaching. That it's fatal to the gospel. And yet that's not an attack on my brothers and sisters in Christ. It is a wholehearted rejection of those views. And it is also a strong, earnest warning to you against those views. Focusing just on our passage in Daniel, we see that Daniel never mentions two legs any more than he mentions two thighs or two arms, even though he says there are arms and thighs. He doesn't say there's two. Also, while we may assume there are 10 toes, just like I assume there were 10 fingers, Daniel never mentions 10 toes. If there was significance in the number of toes, I think we have to wait to be careful with the text until Daniel mentions that number of toes. This is what I meant last week by divination. I am not trying again to be unkind, but neither do I want a soft pedal. I believe that we can be guilty of a most dangerous form of Christian divination. What often happens is we go past the text, adding our own uninspired interpretations, because we're living after the fact, apparently, so we can interpret it, and then we read into his visions even more details than Daniel even mentioned. Not only does Daniel never mention two legs or 10 toes, most importantly, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time, he leaves no room for inserting any prophetic gap. The image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is a single, indivisible whole. Now watch this. Oh, that went really fast. I thought I had it slower than that. I was waiting for this dramatic moment of the image coming together. Daniel is careful to say that the stone cut out from the mountain by no human hand strikes the image, what does he say? In the days of those kings. That language eliminates the possibility of gap. The kings of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And he says that it will break in pieces all these kingdoms. And then he lists them. The iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold. Not only is there no prophetic gap in the text says you are not allowed to put one there. The text is clear. When we come to the New Testament, we see that the New Testament writers all rejoiced to see that they were Jews, by the way, so they're Jews. And they see that we are living in the last days of, I'm going to use the fancy word, eschatological fulfillment. Okay. Last days fulfillment. They saw that they were living in those days even then. In other words, they taught and they preached with joy constantly that we are living in the days of fulfillment. Why? How is that? Insofar as the kingdom prophesied in Daniel chapter 2 and in all the rest of the Old Testament prophets has what? Already come. We'll see some examples of this in just a moment. But now, of course, we're back to where we started. If, contrary to the dispensational gap theory, the stone has already struck, brothers and sisters, the stone has struck the feet of the image. And if God has already set up that kingdom that he talked about in Daniel that will never be destroyed, if God has already set it up, then why is the kingdom of man still here? Why has it not become chaff and blown away on the wind so that not a trace of it can be found? While the Old Testament rules out a prophetic gap, as does the New Testament, again, we'll see that more clearly in a moment, what the Old Testament does not rule out is the already, not yet tension that's taught so clearly in the New Testament. There is only one kingdom, brothers and sisters. Only one kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven. Messianic kingdom. Whatever name it goes by. Kingdom of God. And Luke, Matthew, being a Jew, spoke of kingdom of heaven. Because there's a fancy word for it, but he didn't want to speak of the name of God and use that name lightly, so he used heaven, kingdom of heaven. They're the same thing, kingdom of heaven. There's only one kingdom, and that kingdom is both already here, and at the same time, it is not yet here. This is the mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament. So when Jesus gave his parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13, the kingdom he assumed, hey, if you started hearing Jesus talk about the kingdom, what are you thinking of? Daniel's kingdom. That's what you thought of, the prophet's kingdom. That's the kingdom Jesus assumed his hearers would think of. And so Jesus said to his disciples, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." Those previously unrevealed mysteries of that kingdom that will never be destroyed or left to another people. And what are these mysteries? Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the kingdom plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. The kingdom of heaven is like that. So today, we understand that just like a mustard seed that grows gradually into a tree, so the stone's growth into a mountain that fills the whole earth takes place gradually over a period of at least now 2,000 years. That was a previously unrevealed mystery. It wasn't there in the Old Testament, or at least you couldn't see it. It can fit there. It leaves room for it, but we didn't see it. When asked to explain another parable of the wheat and tares, Jesus answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom." The kingdom. You can't have the sons of the kingdom if the kingdom isn't here. And he's talking about Daniel's kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. They're not part of the kingdom. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So what does this mean? Today, we understand that while in one sense the stone has already struck the image, yet the final fall of the four kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, the final fall is still awaiting the second coming of Christ. In the meantime, okay, just like the tares that grow in the same field with the wheat, so also the kingdom of man continues to exist and grow alongside of and even in the midst of the kingdom of God. That was a mystery, unrevealed in the Old Testament. And what both of those mysteries have in common, the gradual growth and the mixture of the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one is what both of those mysteries have in common is the tension between that already and the not yet. What's the not yet going to be? The full-grown tree. What's the not yet going to be? It's going to be the tares separated out from the wheat and the wheat gathered into the barn. That's the not yet. Maybe now you can see, whenever we use the language already, not yet, what we are saying negatively is that there is no prophetic gap, because either there's a prophetic gap or there's an already not yet tension. There are not two different kingdoms of God. There will not be any revived Roman Empire in the sense that system explains it. There will be no secret rapture separate from Christ's public coming in power and glory. Because once you do away with the system, once you don't believe in a gap anymore, there's no foundation for that separate rapture. It can't exist. It's impossible. And there will be no physically rebuilt temple where God is pleased to be worshipped again with animal blood sacrifices. When you say already, not yet, all of that is assumed. All of that is what we mean. Now, I just want to take two examples, and this is where we can see it positively, of prophecies in the Old Testament and their fulfillment already in the New. So, you can do the work of this yourself before I even get there, but let's read it. How is this prophecy fulfilled already? Amos chapter 9. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches. It's using language of rebuilding a city. So the booth of David is the city of Jerusalem. He's talking about rebuilding Jerusalem. And I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that Israel, my covenant people, I added that that's what he means, is who is Israel, my covenant people, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. When does that happen? Has it happened already? Does Israel possess the remnant of Edom? And that they may possess all the nations who are called by my name. Now there's a mystery. Called by my name. Other nations called by God's name. But he still speaks of them as other nations, right? As though they were still in national groups, not the church. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. The gap theory says this is a prophecy of the second kingdom that's not even started. However, we know that this kingdom is already here. And not yet. And so we read in Acts chapter 15. After they finished speaking at the Jerusalem council, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, and how is God visiting the Gentiles and taking a people for his name? In the church, right? This is the church. That's how he does it, putting them in one body. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written," and now he quotes Amos, "after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will," "and I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." Let me just summarize. You can look at it more later. According to James, the tent of David and the ruins of Jerusalem have already been rebuilt. If that were not so, then God would not yet be taking from the Gentiles a people for his name. The two go hand in hand. According to James, Israel even now possesses the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by God's name. Think about it like this. Okay? There was the mystery of the already and the not yet in the Old Testament. But there was another mystery too. And it was the mystery of the uniting of Jews and Gentiles in one body by the Spirit. That was never fully revealed in the Old Testament. So, when the Old Testament prophesies that mystery of Jews and Gentiles in one body, the church, it prophesies it, but it remains a mystery. Why? Because it uses language like this. Possess the remnant of Edom. Israel will possess the remnant of Edom. And all the nations who are called by my name. Now watch this. When Christ comes, and brothers and sisters, Christ is that culmination, that pinnacle of prophecy. He is the one in which all prophecy is resolved. Christ. And so when Christ comes in his first coming, it's fulfilled already, not yet. Okay. So when he comes, the one in whom we find the fulfillment of all prophecy, we see that Israel's possession of the remnant of Edom, how is that fulfilled? How is Israel's possession of the remnant of Edom fulfilled? It's fulfilled when the remnant of mankind seeks the Lord by faith and is granted membership with believing Jews in the church as one body. The church is the visible expression already of the prophesied kingdom of God in Daniel. James the Apostle allows no room for a prophetic gap to be inserted into Amos chapter 9, or Daniel 2, or anywhere else in the Old Testament, but he does leave room for that already, not yet, tension. One other example, Isaiah 54. And by the way, the joy of this, brothers and sisters, is to see that we're living in the day of fulfillment. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. And Isaiah is talking to Israel, or really to the land of Israel. They're in exile. Their children have been decimated and dispersed and killed. And now he's foretelling their restoration to their land and their growth again as a people. He says, sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right, to the left. Your offspring will possess the nations. There's the church right now. They will people the desolate cities. You have to come to the conclusion of whether there's a gap there and two kingdoms, and this is the second kingdom. It's not here at all. Or whether there's an already, not yet, and no gap. There's a sense in which it's not yet, which it's already. We read in Galatians chapter 4. Paul writes, the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written. Okay. Some people say, well, the Jerusalem above can't be the fulfillment of the Jerusalem that the Old Testament prophets talked about. But Paul connected the two. When Isaiah prophesied, he had in mind, and everyone had in mind, Jerusalem, the city. But that was a type of the real thing. It was a shadow of the real Jerusalem. The Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written in Isaiah 54, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Whoa. So according to Paul, Israel's children are already more than those of the one who has a husband. According to Paul, Israel is already enlarging the place of her tent and letting the curtains of her habitations be stretched out already now. This is what we are and are a part of. Israel is already now spreading abroad to the right and to the left, already possessing the nations and peopling the desolate cities. See, Paul can say that. Why? Because he sees now that all prophecy must be understood today in the light of its fulfillment in Christ. This is why I'm so passionate about this distinction, because I believe it is only this view that keeps Christ as center. In the light of, he sees prophecy now in the light of the Jerusalem above that is already here and also not yet come down out of heaven from God, Revelation 21. The Apostle Paul allows no room for a prophetic gap to be inserted in Isaiah, but he does leave room for that wonderful tension between the already that we enjoy today and the not yet that we are still looking for with hope. Brothers and sisters, the pervasive, emphatic, clear testimony of the New Testament writers is that that kingdom prophesied to Israel is already here. We are living now, today, in the last days of eschatological fulfillment. The Apostle Paul preached this message to his fellow Jews. He said to the Jews who were looking for that promised kingdom, this is what he said to them, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, to Daniel, Isaiah, Abraham, Jeremiah, the Messiah's kingdom, this he has fulfilled to us, their children. By raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" I would suggest to you that when we hold to the dispensational two-kingdom prophetic gap theory, it is not possible to fully rejoice in those words. It is physically, logically impossible. I'm not saying you can't rejoice in them based on that another interpretation, but not fully. It is not possible to embrace the wisdom and the joy of the already, not yet, tension. As I mentioned earlier, my deep concern, the reason I think this matters, is many reasons. One is that when we go the prophetic gap route, it's often accompanied by Christian divination. It also leads to an unhealthy, and I think sometimes debilitating, preoccupation with signs of the times and conspiracy theories, whether they're grounded in reality or not. Seeing no already very often leads to an unhealthy obsession with the end times, okay? So the end times, that's why we have this now, because if there's no already, we have an obsession with the end times and also a pessimism regarding the future of Christ's church in this age. But there is an already, and so that brings a level of optimism. There's also a not yet, and so that brings a level of realism. Most of all, I would suggest that this theory fails the test of that which truly edifies and builds up the church in its most holy faith. I'm not up here preaching because I have a hobby horse with this. It's because I want the church to be edified and built up in its holy faith. This fails to keep the true gospel of Jesus Christ at the center of our eschatology. at the center of our understanding of the last things. And so I confess that in preaching through the book of Daniel, you will know where I'm coming from. I will be preaching from the perspective of one who has personal confession, wholeheartedly rejected the prophetic gap and everything that accompanies it uniquely, and wholeheartedly, I haven't just rejected something, I have wholeheartedly embraced with joy the already and the not yet. Maybe now we can come back to last week's conclusion and appreciate even more the teaching of these scriptures. Okay? Here's the already. The angel said to Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." That's what Christmas is about. Remember the message that Jesus preached. He came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He did not say it might be at hand. Remember the prophetic gap? In other words, Jesus did not rescind this offer after unbelieving Israel rejected him. Basically, remember the gap. Well, they would say, brothers and sisters, would say that Jesus offered the kingdom. It was contingent. If you repent, I'll bring the kingdom. If you don't, I'll postpone it. And since they did not repent, the kingdom was postponed. It didn't come. There's no already. We're still waiting. He started another, a different kind of kingdom. Well, in the text here, Jesus did not rescind this offer. This was not an offer. Jesus was not saying, "You can have the kingdom if you want it, otherwise I'll hold off. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand if..." No, this was a statement of fact. In other words, Israel must repent or else. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Whether you like it or not, it's coming. That was the message. Do you see the fundamental difference? The kingdom is here. It is at hand. It's coming. You better repent. Because when the kingdom comes, all those who have not repented, all those Jews who have not repented, you're going to find yourselves cut off from this new covenant people. The axe is laid at the root of the tree, John said. Remember what Jesus spoke about with his disciples for 40 days after his resurrection, before he left them and ascended into heaven. He appeared to his disciples during 40 days speaking about the kingdom of God. Which kingdom of God? Well, there's not two. There's only one. Why was he speaking about his kingdom with his disciples? Because the kingdom was about to come. And when did it come? When he was enthroned at his Father's right hand and sent the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Remember the message that the apostles and evangelists preached in the book of Acts. What was their message? Philip preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to skip this next one, Luke 20, where Jesus said he's the stone. I'll skip ahead past "the stone is growing today into a mountain." Remember, he said, "You will receive power and go out into all the world." Maybe I will. Acts 1:8. Yeah. "And the power of the kingdom, the power will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth." That's the kingdom filling the whole earth, like a mountain fills the whole earth. And then Apostle Paul speaks of how indeed in the whole world the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing. Then we see how the kingdom of God unites peoples from every tribe, language, tongue, and nation into one. Colossians 3, 1 Corinthians 12. Now, I'm going to skip to the end. Let me just say this, first of all. What does this mean? Okay. the church is the visible expression. The church is not the kingdom in itself, but the church is the visible expression already of the prophesied kingdom of God. What does that mean we should be? It means we should be devoted to his church. I mean, if we're thinking, I don't know what this means for me, I don't know, what's the point of all this? One thing I think I'm not sure if we're ready to hear all the time is the devotion that we're called to have to the church, a devotion that calls us into service in the church, a devotion that calls us into the meetings and the work and the activity of the church in terms of its prayer, in terms of its worship, in terms of its fellowship, in terms of its teaching. If we're living in the days of fulfillment already and we grasp that, and the church is the visible expression of that already kingdom, what will that look like in terms of our love for and commitment to and devotion to the church? Where will that conviction lead us? Even as we rejoice in the already. We've just emphasized a lot of already. We still do gladly acknowledge the not yet. Brothers and sisters, we still pray as Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We still confess with Paul, gladly, by faith, that the Lord will one day rescue us from every evil deed, and he will bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom. Not yet. We still speak of a future day when the kingdom of the world will have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's the not yet, but it's already. We know that, but we still pray with the Apostle John. What do we pray? Amen. Come. Come, Lord Jesus. We long for the not yet. We rejoice in its already. That's a whole philosophy of living. It's a whole philosophy of doing church. The reason, though, that we are filled with such hope for the not yet, why are we filled with that much hope? It is because already the kingdom prophesied in Daniel, in all the Old Testament prophets, already that kingdom is here. Are you inspired to kingdom living? Are you seeing the reality, the power, the beauty, the glory of what you and I are part of? This is the kingdom that shall never be destroyed, brothers and sisters. Never. Nor shall it be left to another people to come after us. Instead, this is the kingdom that shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. This is the kingdom of which we are citizens today. Now, I put a whole bunch of words. You don't have to write them down. You can put your own words later. But I'm going to suggest these. This calls for joy. Like a real, actual, experiential joy that you get, that you go home and feel, that you know. This calls for courage. Like that sense that in light of the victory that's been won, the kingdom is already and not yet, I can go and do battle. with my own sin, with the world around, with the attacks of the world, with the flesh, with the devil, courageously. This calls for a true fearlessness and a peace, so that we actually experientially go home and find that our anxieties are lessened, are taken away, are replaced with the fearlessness of the kingdom. This calls us to obedience and devotion. It calls us to devote ourselves to the church, which is the visible expression of that kingdom. We cannot say that we're delighting in the kingdom and devoted to the kingdom if we are not devoted to the church. It is impossible. This calls for preaching and proclaiming that good news, which by God's grace we'll do as we go through the book of Daniel. And this calls for hope, brothers and sisters. Because one day, there will only be already. Everything will be already. And no more, not yet. Dear Heavenly Father, grant us understanding. Grant us love. Grant us hope. A hope that truly transcends all of the current realities of this not yet. Thank you for the coming of our Lord Jesus and his birth in Bethlehem. Thank you that in his coming, in his ascension, in his sitting down at your right hand, in his sending of the Spirit, the prophesied kingdom to Israel, the prophesied kingdom all throughout the Old Testament has come already. And we rejoice in that. Lord, help us then to live that out in terms of our commitments, of our priorities, of our loves, of our joys. And help us, Lord, then, because of this already that we see, to be all the more filled with hope that one day the not yet will turn into already. The mountain will be fully grown, the kingdom of man no more turned to chaff, and all the righteous will shine like stars in the firmament as we live with our Redeemer and our God forever and ever and ever. This is the stuff that's real. And this is the stuff, this is the truth that enables us then to live in these real days faithfully as we ought, as we should. Open our eyes, I pray, to see. Open my eyes ever more and more until the day I see clearly and know fully, even as I have been fully known. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.